introduced for us. Well, since our first two speakers are graduates of Freed Hardeman, I thought it was time for Lipscomb to have some recognition on this program. After all, Brother Collins did point out that we're just next to the campus that was Lipscomb's farm, and next to Lipscomb's house, and two blocks from H. Leo Bowles' home. We do have a connection there. So we wanted Lipscomb to have some recognition. Steve Flatt is a man of many talents, a man of considerable ability. Steve's recognition at Lipscomb came first for his athletic prowess and his academic excellence. After graduation there, he joined the staff first as Director of Admissions, later as Vice President of Business Affairs, and then Vice President of Institutional Planning. After leaving Lipscomb, he served as President of the Ezell Harding Christian School here in Nashville, and then served as the full-time minister for the Madison Church. As in the case of Brother Lyons, Steve's years as the featured speaker on the Amazing Grace Bible class have contributed to his national reputation. Last spring, he became Lipscomb University's 16th president. And I must acknowledge that as one of his faculty members, I'm rather happy to report that Lipscomb has enjoyed a wonderful year. A year that's been filled with accomplishments, with recognition, and with a renewed spiritual emphasis on our campus. This eldership is happy that Steve has accepted our invitation to address this extremely vital subject, the necessity of baptism.
Well, thank you, Denny, for that introduction, and I'd like to thank all of you for being here. I regret that I was not able, because of a prior speaking engagement in Murfreesboro, to be a part of the morning sessions, but I look forward to getting those tapes and enjoying those words of instruction and edification just as you have. I'd like to thank the elders here at Granny White for this opportunity and commend them on this. I wholeheartedly agree that this is one of the critical issues facing God's people. A lack of understanding about baptism is something that's not new, however. It has existed literally for decades, if not for centuries. And in fact, about a year and a half ago, I was privileged on the Amazing Grace Bible class to do a series on baptism, and it probably received as much positive response as any other single series that we had ever done via the Amazing Grace class. And so we're grateful for all that. Grateful for the kind words that Denny had to say about the year at Lipscomb. It has been a good year. We would like to kind of finish it out next week with a great week at our annual lectureship. And I won't turn my time into a Lipscomb lectureship commercial, although I did bring about 1,000 brochures to pass out. But Denny assured me those had already been distributed and placed, but most of you have gotten them in the mail. We think we have created the very best program for our lectureship that we've had in years and years. And it must be true because, frankly, we've got a waiting list in our dormitories of over 300 now for people who would like to come from out of town and be a part of that lectureship. But frankly, we want to make sure we get the people that are in driving distance. And I'm hoping that you'll be there Sunday night at 7:30, maybe after you meet for Sunday evening time, hear Coach Gene Stallings kick it off, and then be a part of the Monday and Tuesday, and even perhaps the Wednesday evening lectures. We realize that during the day it's difficult for local people to be there, but if you can be there in the evenings, love to have you there on Monday night. This is Willard Collins' 50th lectureship at Lipscomb. And on Monday night, we are going to take a few moments and recognize that fact and honor him after our program. So you'll want to be a part of that and the ice cream that follows, and I appreciate your considering being a part of that great program. Now let's get to the subject at hand. Does everybody have an outline, by the way? I took that for granted. I'll tell you why you have that in just a moment. I'm a great believer. It'll help keep you awake, I think. I hope it does, anyway. But most folks who identify themselves with Christianity come to the table with some kind of preconceived notion about what baptism is to be all about. And through the years, I've noticed that people that I know in our fellowship and out of our fellowship sometimes migrate to one of two extremes. For example, many, many people go to the extreme that baptism is nice, even important, but it's not really necessary for one to come to Christ in obedience to the gospel. There are many good people with a passion for Jesus who don't question the role of belief and repentance, but they do question the role of baptism as necessary for becoming a Christian. And their primary concern as I talk to them
seems to be that in their perspective now, they see baptism as being in conflict with passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of yourself, not of works. And passages that parallel that. It's the idea that surely baptism is a work. And therefore it cannot be included as a part of the process by which one comes to know salvation. That's one extreme. At the other extreme, I've encountered many people who think baptism is necessary because faith is not enough. Baptism is necessary because faith is not enough. In fact, I've heard that stated before. And this group refers to many New Testament passages that link baptism to a saving moment, the washing away of sin. So many come to the conclusion, well, God did His part in salvation back on Calvary, and now it's up to do your part. And these folks tend to talk about salvation as a matter of steps. You step your way to salvation. And the idea is, God works, now you work, and you come together, and you get it done. Now let me say, both of those groups are trying to stress something important. But I believe both those notions, as I have just described them, are wrong. But the important thing is not what I think, and the important thing is not what you think, and the important thing is not any preconceived notion that anybody brings to the table about baptism. The important thing is, what does the Bible say about baptism? And I don't want to say more than the Bible says about baptism, but on the other hand, I don't want to, and excuse the pun, water down baptism either. I want to make sure that we say and stand for exactly what the Bible says about it. So today, for the bulk of our time, and I'm going to try and make sure I leave plenty of time for Jeff, I'm just going to, for the most part, go through Scripture and point out some important things the Bible has to say about baptism. Now, frankly, we will not look at all the Scriptures that are in the Bible relating to this important subject, but we're going to look at 10 or 11 that I believe are critical to understanding what God wants us to know about baptism. And so unless you're an awfully fast turner, that's the reason I went ahead and gave you this outline. The 11 Scriptures are identified here, and let's just work our way through them. We're going to start with Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, a passage that we have come to know as the Great Commission. Look what it says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now notice a couple of things. The making disciples of all nations is part of Jesus' final marching order. And it says that baptizing is an integral part of that making disciples process. He said, here's what I want you to go. I want you to make disciples. I want you to teach. I want you to baptize. I want you to do these things. Now notice. Baptism, though, is separated from the good works that Christians are taught to do. It's something different than a good work, and we're going to come back to that later in other passages. But there's something else that's awfully interesting to me about this passage. The phrase, in the name of, which says, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the name of was not at the time of the New Testament writing particularly known as a religious phrase. In the original language, it came more commonly from the banking and commerce industry, and it was used to refer to taking something out of one account and putting it into another. In other words, when you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are in essence being transferred into a new owner relationship with God. In other words, when you are baptized, you come under new management. So baptism, just from this first passage, is obviously an indispensable part of what it means to make one a disciple. Let's go on to the next verse. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Similar kind of command recorded by a different author. He said to them, Jesus did, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I particularly want you to notice here the connection between faith and baptism. Read it carefully. You could not say from this passage that baptism is more important than believing. But then again, you couldn't say it's any less important either. In fact, the way the sentence is constructed, it lets you see that the power of baptism, the efficacy of baptism, presupposes faith. Baptism is powerless if it is of one who doesn't believe. In fact, the negative clause shows that if you don't believe, you're not even going to get baptized. But there is no idea in this passage that baptism is a step you add to your faith. The idea, instead, is that baptism is an expression of your faith. You're either going to do both, believe and be baptized, or you're going to do neither. But the idea is foreign to the New Testament that you would do one without the other. You cannot find an example of an individual by name in the New Testament who became a believer who did not get baptized. All right, let's look at the next passage. Point C. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. In reply, Jesus declared to Nicodemus, by the way, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." One of the important points about baptism is how it is virtually always connected and associated with the work of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized, we saw the Holy Spirit descending from heaven as a dove. Here we see Jesus saying, you need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Now, in a moment, we're going to go back to Acts 2:38, where Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But there it is again. The Spirit and baptism connected. Well, in the John 3 passage, Jesus makes it clear that he didn't come to bring just a little bit of religion. He came to bring new life. He came to renew us from the inside out. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, why would I think baptism is that water-spirit birth? Well, for one thing, it's rather obvious, isn't it? I can't think of any other act that involves water that's associated with the Christian faith in any kind of expressive way. But I think the rest of the passages in the New Testament go on and confirm that. That leads to the fourth passage on your outline, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We read it a minute ago, but let's read it again. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now that verse says a mouthful. But among other things, it says, this is where the water and the Spirit meet. People, I hope you recognize that baptism provides what that old song says, a double cure. And a double cure is what we need. We need to be cleansed of the guilt of sin, but we also need to be cured of the power of sin. And in baptism, we receive the washing, but we also receive the Holy Spirit to give our lives the power to turn in a new direction and to overcome sin's lure and temptation in the future. Now, before we go on to the next verse, I want to camp here at Acts 2:38 for just a moment. You know, a lot of people have trouble with baptism being connected in any way to the forgiveness of sin. They fear, as I said in the introductory remarks, that somehow that teaches that man saves himself. Well, I just don't believe that's valid. In fact, look at this verse again. It's central. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It seems awfully clear to me that passage connects baptism to the forgiveness of sin. Just as Acts 22:16 does, where Ananias said to Saul after he had been there for some time, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." But if you've decided ahead of time that baptism can't be connected to the forgiveness of sin, then what do you do with a passage like that? Well, a lot of people in the religious world have said, well, that passage can't mean what it says, so it has to mean something else. And the most common interpretation from those with that mindset is, here's what it's saying: repent and be baptized because your sins have been forgiven. Well, respectfully, I've got some real problems with that. Let me give you two or three. First, you've just rather obviously got to twist what it's saying to get there. I mean, it's pretty clear, not just in the English, it's pretty clear in the Greek. You may or may not know that the same word construction is used here that's used in Matthew chapter 26 when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and where he says, as he lifts up the cup, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." It is the exact same sentence construction. Now, how many people would believe that Jesus' blood was poured out because your sins had already been forgiven? It's ludicrous. Second problem I have is that the verse also says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Would anyone argue that repenting, that turning from your sin, is something we do after we've been forgiven? No. Obviously, turning from your sin, repenting, is what you do to seek forgiveness. And then the third problem with that kind of interpretation is just the context. The Jews who heard this first sermon, they've been convicted. They have been cut to the heart. Peter has persuaded them. He said, "You have slain the Messiah. You have put to death the very Son of God." And the question they ask is, what can we do? What can we do to be forgiven? We've done a terrible thing. And the answer is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. That's what you can do. Folks, therefore, I conclude that two of the many promises connected to baptism in the Bible are the cleansing of sin and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. But there's more to be said about baptism. Look at point E, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." You know, I like to point out to people who are totally unfamiliar with the Bible, and I know that doesn't describe you for the most part, but I like to point out to people totally unfamiliar with the Word of God that the word baptize literally means to immerse or to dunk. One of the things I do with folks that have visited, say, Madison, where I preach for almost a dozen years now, is explain to them, whenever you see someone baptized, virtually every Sunday someone is baptized into Christ, and during the week as well, I said, you see them physically immersed and dipped into the water. And I said, would you like to know why? And they always do. I said, well, number one, it's just what the word means. The word literally just means to dunk, to immerse. But number two, and I always go to Romans 6, 3 and 4. And I say, we believe in doing what this passage says. That is, the picture should look like what it represents. And what we're doing, according to Paul, is reenacting the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when that individual is baptized. And folks, that is a critical statement. Because our new life is the result of the identity with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And see, Paul doesn't say, you know, here, he doesn't say you believed into the death of Jesus. He doesn't say you repented into the death of Jesus. No, he pretty clearly says you have been baptized into Jesus' death. And folks, that is extremely important because it's by the death of Jesus that the saving work happens. You know, I'm going to say something here. that may be stronger than what some of you believe about baptism. This may shock you. I believe baptism is more than a symbol. I've heard, you know, people say, it is a symbol of Jesus. I believe it's more than that. I think it's more than a symbol of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. I believe baptism is a participation in His death, burial, and resurrection, because that's where our sin is taken away. Now, hear me. Don't misunderstand. The Bible doesn't teach, nor do I believe, that water takes away sin. It does not. Last verse we'll look at, if you've cheated and looked ahead, is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, where it says that baptism is not powerful because of the washing of dirt from the body. That's about all water can do, is clean, you know, clean. Let's take the example of Pilate. Was Pilate freed from his sin when he took that basin of water and said, I'm not going to be responsible for anything that went on with this man? Here, I'm freed from it. No. He was as guilty as before he ever picked up the basin. I believe with all my heart that the blood of Jesus is the only detergent that can cleanse away a single sin. But I also believe that we must somehow, in a God-ordained expression of our faith, come in contact with that saving blood. And I'm convinced, even from what we've just read, that culminates when we're baptized into His death. We have been baptized into the death, burial, resurrection. Jesus Christ. Well, keep reading. There's more. Look next, and good, you're with me. I'm just seeing if you'd turn it over. Point F, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. A passage, by the way, that many who strongly believe in baptism sometimes like to ignore because at first glance it seems to discount its importance. Oh, but look at it. Is Christ divided? Paul asked, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I have not baptized any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Now, some people look at that and say, see there? Paul says he's glad he didn't baptize anybody. He didn't want to baptize anybody. Baptism's not important. Whoa. Paul is saying the exact opposite. Paul is not denouncing baptism here. What he is denouncing in its purest form is denominationalism. What he's denouncing here is saying, I'm condemning the practice of following the man instead of following the Christ. See, the problem is really not printed on your outline. The problem is one verse earlier, verse 12, where Paul says, I see out there that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or so forth. No. His whole argument here presupposes the importance of baptism. See, in the early church, baptism was so important that some people began to have the administrator of their baptism made the object of a special allegiance, which, by the way, was wrong. A special allegiance that might even rival the lordship of Christ, and it was causing factions in the church. And what Paul is saying in the passage we just read is this. He's saying, who baptized you is not important, but why you were baptized is very important. You were baptized into the one who was crucified for your sin. And you were baptized to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. This talks about baptism as it relates to membership in the church, and I think it's worth including. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. I want to particularly reflect on that phrase. We are all baptized into one body. Again, dealing with folks that are often ignorant of the biblical plea for New Testament Christianity, often you hear folks talk about joining the church. Now, have you joined the church? Did you join over there at such and such a congregation? Biblically, you don't join the church because somebody has given you permission to. Biblically, Acts 2:41, Dale read to us a few moments ago, when those 3,000 were baptized into Christ, they were added to the Lord's church. Here we read that when you're baptized into Christ, you are baptized into the body, right into His church. You were added to God's church by your birth into it. And God Himself does the adding. I think the best illustration of that, and most of you here can use it along with me, is I have three children, Ethan, Lee, and Rachel. Occupy a great deal of our time and certainly a huge portion of our hearts. But you know, one by one, as they came into our family, they were born into the family. And after the conception and the gestation period, then ready or not, here they are. And when little Rachel came along, the four of us who were already comprised, we didn't sit down and take a vote. How many of you think we ought to let her in there? How many of you think we ought to, you know? 2-2. How are we going to break this tie? Anybody got it? Listen. Votes had nothing to do with it. No matter what we thought, she was born and she was added to our family. To me, one of the most ludicrous concepts, and you hear it in the religious world, can so-and-so join our church? It's not your church. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. He bought it with His own blood. Blood of a lamb that was precious, without blemish or without spot. And if Bill or Jane or Tom or Jack or Mary or whoever has been born again, God has already added them to His church. We are baptized by one Spirit into one body. Look at the next verse. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Had to include that verse in this list of verses about baptism, because, particularly because of that ending. When you have been baptized into Christ, you have clothed yourself with Christ. And it's interesting now that he didn't flip the verbs. He didn't say, all of you who have already been clothed with Christ, well, you've been baptized then. After that, no. He connects oneness with Christ, the clothing, the cloaking of Christ around you, covering your sin. He connects that with the moment you've been baptized. Now, going back to this misconception that baptism is a work that we add to faith, I've got a little homework for you. You didn't know coming to the seminar you were going to have homework, did you? When you go home tonight, I want you to read the book of Galatians. 6 chapters. You can do it. And I want you to read the book of Galatians all the way through. And if you know anything about Galatians, you know that in the whole thing that Paul is attacking a Judaism legalism. He is attacking a salvation by works mentality. And he does it right there in chapter 3 as strongly as any other place in the book. And yet in that very same chapter, he says, all of you who were baptized into Christ were clothed with Him. Folks, every good blessing in the New Testament is promised to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. They're not on the outline. I'm just making references to y'all to get that. But it's talking about when Jesus comes again. It says, all those who have fallen asleep in Christ will come out of their graves and will meet Him in the air. Every good blessing comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. And you can believe that baptism places you in Christ without believing you're saved by works. The whole book of Galatians, and particularly chapter 3, 26 and 27, points that out. Let's look at the ninth passage on your outline. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Folks, it literally breaks my heart at the disunity of those who genuinely believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And there are literally millions and millions of people characterized by those two statements. And yet they're fragmented all around the world in all kinds of denominations. Paul in Ephesians 4 lists the cornerstones of unity. And I want you to notice, do you notice the august company that baptism keeps? He said there's one baptism. He said there's one Lord. There's one God. There's one faith. There's one body. There's one spirit. And there's one hope. How presumptive to assert that baptism is of little or no importance at all. And it keeps that kind of company in the plea for Christian unity. Before our time gets away, let's go down to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. I just love that verse. I just love that verse. Look, baptism is surely that washing of rebirth. What else could it be? And see, whenever I'm dealing with somebody who comes from that extreme mindset that comes in and says, well, now look, you just can't believe that baptism is necessary for one to become a Christian because it's obviously in violation of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's obviously a work. And you can't work your way into salvation. I said, all right, first place, let's go. Let's go to Titus 3, 5. Because look at what it says in one single verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His mercy, He has saved us by the washing of rebirth. You see what that one verse says? It says baptism is necessary, but it's not a part of the work system. You go through your Bible, and you will never see baptism referred to as a work. I've been privileged in my lifetime to baptize well over 1,000 people. And in that process, I have yet to see a single one of them work. People, baptism is a picture of absolute surrender. It is a magnificent portrait of submission to God. It's hard to imagine a human being in a physical or mental state more submissive than when that individual is being baptized. Baptism is not part of a work system. It's part of a faith system. It's not what you do. It is something God does to you. It's when He washes away your sin. And then finally, among our verses, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And the context here, as I think most of you would already know, is Peter has made reference to Noah and how Noah was in that ark saved when the flood came up. And look what he says. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter says, just as Noah was safe in the ark from the waters of the flood that were judging the world, he says, ironically, it's an expression of faith involving water that will protect you from judgment by keeping you safe in Jesus Christ. But if you read that last verse with me, notice Peter hastens to say, look, folks, it's not the water. All the water can do is cleanse dirt off your body. It's what it expresses. It's an appeal of your heart. It's an appeal of your conscience for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why, Christian, you don't boast in your baptism. I literally cringe every now and then when somebody says, you know, I was baptized by Brother So-and-so back in so-and-so. Or, you know, my granddaddy was baptized by Brother so-and-so. That's a direct relation to 1 Corinthians where they're boasting, I'm Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Cephas. If we're going to boast, Galatians 6:14, I boast only in the cross and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because my baptism simply connects me to that. But it's necessary to do that. Now, is that all the Bible has to say about baptism? No, no. But I thought I was only given 40 minutes. And you don't know how hard it was on a preacher to stand up here and go through 11 passages that have that much meat that quickly. It's hurting me now. I feel like a horse with a bridle in its mouth. But I hope and pray I've been clear enough about the intent of these passages to make it obvious. Is baptism necessary? How can anybody seriously question that? And I want to close with five conclusions that again, don't represent a summary of all that baptism does or reflects or means, but some rather critical things. And you notice I've got blanks in there. That's the part to keep you awake. You've got to write to fill them in, okay? Here's the first conclusion I draw from just the passages we've studied is baptism is essential, not optional. It is essential, not optional. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? He said, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not saying it's unlikely. He says it's impossible. The only way you can be born into God's kingdom, or rather, the only way you can be in God's kingdom, is to be born into it. Born of water and of the Spirit. And your sins then are washed away, and you are clothed in Christ. And by the way, this is not central to our lesson, but that's the reason that I believe the term born-again Christian is redundant. Born-again Christian, that's the only way you can be a Christian. It's to be born again of water and the Spirit. There's no other kind of Christian other than those who've had the new birth. Alright, that's one conclusion. Next, baptism initiates new life. It initiates new life. You know what baptism does, among other things? It defies humanism. And folks, I'll tell you, that's the great enemy of our age right now. It's what the devil is using to fool and destroy more people. You know what humanism says? The human being's the ultimate. And since we're the ultimate, I'm okay and you're okay. And yeah, we've got some problems, but we just need to educate ourselves out of a few flaws. But you know what baptism says? Baptism and all that it represents says, no, humankind is deeply and mortally flawed by sin. And we don't need correction, we need recreation. And recreation begins with a new birth. Something radical, something drastic, something profound happens at baptism. And you can pick up on that just from the metaphors that are used in Scripture. Have you noticed how powerful, how primal baptism is called? A birth, a death, a burial, a resurrection. God does something profound at baptism. Critical to understand. Some of you may have heard me tell this story. I told it on the Amazing Grace class. Sam Houston, who was, I guess, the president, I suppose, of the Republic of Texas before it was annexed in the United States, and an American hero of sorts, but most people don't know that Sam Houston was a rather rough and rowdy man during most all of his adult life. He was a renowned womanizer. He was in and out of different marriages. He was known to be something of a drunkard. He was profane. He was argumentative. He was violent. But later in his life, through influences that had been brought to bear, Sam Houston decided that he needed to become a Christian. And he needed to obey the gospel. So he got word to a preacher to meet him at Little Rocky Creek near Independence, Texas. And after giving his confession, that preacher baptized Sam Houston into that creek. And as soon as he came up, preacher looked him in the eye and said, Sam, all your sins are washed away. And Sam Houston looked him in the eye and said, then God help all those little fishes. You know, I'm not sure Sam had his theology all in order. I don't think he understood it all. But you know what? Even that simple, somewhat misguided answer seems to indicate that he realized that something new occurred. sin was washed away. Folks, if baptism does not initiate new life, demonstrable, easily observable new life, then you question if indeed all of the parts of the expression of faith are there. The repentance, the belief. I heard a story about a fellow who heard the gospel and hadn't been to church many times, and he finally, after a Bible study and some preaching, stepped forward and was baptized in Christ. And he went back to work, and when some of the folks at work heard what he had done, they really chided him a little bit. There weren't really any believers that worked around him. And one of them finally looked at him and brought up the point, the story from John 2 about changing the water to wine. He looked at him and said, "Bill, you really believe Jesus changed water into wine?" Bill was a new enough Christian that, frankly, he had never even heard that story. And he thought about it for a second, and he looked back at his critic and co-worker and said, "Well, no, I really don't know if he changed that water into wine. But," he said, "I know at my house he's changed beer into furniture." And that's what baptism does. It initiates a new life that turns in a totally different direction. Third summary statement. Baptism is a God-ordained expression of faith. And I hope you'll remember this if you don't remember anything else I said, because I think if in the whole religious world we could clear this up, I think it would amaze us what our plea for the restoration of New Testament Christianity could do, particularly as it hinges on baptism. Baptism is a God-ordained statement or expression of faith. And that's been validated by every passage that we've examined. It's obvious about everything said about it. It's not a work. It is the God-ordained way we express our faith. And folks, we shouldn't be surprised that God gave us something that to some people might seem unusual. See, that's always been His way. God has always decreed the faith expression that He wanted, not what seemed rational. And it seems as if He's gone out of His way throughout history to make it seem sublime and almost ridiculous. And I'm sure the reasons for that is so that man would know he didn't do it. That God did it. For example, in the midst of the Israelites' sin, and they were all being bitten by poisonous serpents, and God said, "All right, you ready for the cure? You ready for the healing process?" He said, "Let's lift up a bronze serpent on a pole and look at it, and you will be cured. You'll be whole." And that was the God-ordained expression of faith that would get them there. Nothing else would do it. And you think any of those Israelites, when they were lying on the ground with legs swelling and the infection building and the point, you think any of them told the story to their grandchildren later and said, "I'll tell you, that was a terrible day, but it's a good thing I had that 20/20 vision. It's a great thing I have this intense glare. I'd have never been out of there." No. When they related that story to their grandchildren, said, "Let me tell you what happened. By the grace and mercy of God, we lived. He told us what to do, and we did it. But it was so simple as to be ridiculous that all it was an expression of faith." Same thing when the children of Israel went into the Promised Land. The first thing facing them was the wall of Jericho. God said, "You want the wall to fall? Let's see if you'll believe me. Let's see if you'll trust me when I give you this statement of faith. I want you to march around once a day for 6 days. I want you to march around 7 times on the seventh day and sound the trumpets when I tell you." I've got a sneaking suspicion that some of those soldiers on the wall must have giggled as they seen them all march around there. No weapons, not soldiers, a bunch of slaves. And you know, I guarantee you, they all knew why that wall fell. I laugh at the archaeological historians who try to determine what the cadence of 2 million people would do around the wall. It wasn't a cadence. It wasn't a cadence. And somebody say, did they work to get that wall down? I'd propose to you, no, they didn't work. They just obeyed. It's not a work.
It was just an expression of faith. Same thing with Naaman, the commander of the army of Syria, who knew that his leprosy would be the death of him. So he went down to see Elisha, but Elisha wouldn't even come down and see him. Just sent word down, go dip 7 times in the Jordan. And Naaman, because he was an important man, got a little huffy, got a little angry, and he would have walked home the same leper he came, till he was persuaded to go down into the Jordan and dip 7 times. You know what that was? An expression of faith. God ordained expression of faith. Folks, that's what baptism is about. Martin Luther, the reformer, who was noted, of course, for his emphasis on faith over works. In fact, you may know that Martin Luther had trouble with the book of James being included in the canon. He just didn't feel like it fit very well. But Martin Luther believed with all his heart in baptism as the faith response to wash away sin. And some of his peers chided him for that. You know, they just assumed that baptism was a work. They said, then they go against your faith and works theology. And Martin Luther wrote and said, it is true that our works are of no use for salvation, but baptism is not our work, it's God's. And he's right. And folks, we make a grave mistake if we let a world that doesn't understand the clear teaching about baptism try to drive us into a corner where we say faith is not enough. We've let them define God-ordained response of faith. We've let them define the God-ordained expression. Faith is enough if we respond the way God said to respond, which includes believing and confessing and repenting and being baptized. We don't add it to faith. It is the response of faith that allows us to be washed free from our sin by the blood of Jesus. And that's why it's necessary. That's why. Fourth, baptism is a call to unity. Isn't that funny? Here we are meeting about this because it seems to be a source of it. It is a call to unity. There is one baptism, and through it we're baptized into one body and have one Lord. And when you're baptized, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I tell you, people, it's so tragic that something God designed to unify the church has been used by the devil through the centuries to bring division. That's a tragedy. Then finally, baptism is a statement of allegiance. It is a statement of allegiance. In effect, it is a pledge of allegiance. In the 1 Thessalonian letter, Paul talks about obeying the gospel. And we've all quoted that, read that. And you do that when you are baptized into Christ based on your belief. But don't get the idea that once that's done, it's over. I hear that all the time. Have you obeyed the gospel? Yes, and by the way, I still am. See, we characterize that it's done, it's over. Good, got that behind me, going to heaven. I am continually obeying the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism isn't the end. It's the beginning. That's why one of the metaphors for it's a birth. It is Jesus taking the helm of your boat and taking you all the way to your heavenly home. When you're baptized into Christ, you're not just claiming Jesus as Savior, you're claiming Him as Lord, and you are saying, I am committed to the cause of Christ. September the 12th, 1971, with shaking knees, I went to the front of the Donaldson Church of Christ building. And I allowed the preacher to baptize me in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of my sins. And since that day, over a quarter of a century ago, God has led me. You know, you hear the title of that old book, God's My Co-Pilot? Oh, He's my pilot. He's the pilot. And I've grown and I have matured
I've made plenty of mistakes along the way, and still do. My spiritual growth, like yours, has been two steps forward and one step back, and that's on good days. On bad days, it's been one step forward and two steps back. And I will confess before you, as I have before Him, I have not always been faithful to Jesus in everything. But He's always been faithful to me. And He has, because I am in Him. I am clothed with Christ. I have been buried into His death, burial, and resurrection. And it has made me a new person, marching to Zion and claiming everything that He has so richly promised for those who are in Christ. I appreciate very much the opportunity to speak to you today and share with you things that I've believed ever since I was old enough to understand what God wanted baptism to do in light of the Christian walk, coming to Christ for that walk. And as I close our time together, I'd like to ask you to bow with me, please, and then we'll turn it back over to you. Great God in heaven, what a beautiful day You've given us. But Father, the beauty of the sunshine and the 70-degree weather, it pales in comparison to the beauty of seeing a room full of people who are daily growing in the image of Your Son Jesus because they've received the new life and the forgiveness. Father, we're grateful we could be here this morning, open our Bibles, study, reflect on what You have to say about critical things. And Father, I would pray as we close this session that we do see baptism just as You have pronounced it, just as You have positioned it, just as You have decreed it. Father, help us never to go to an extreme where we focus on baptism over the blood of Jesus or as something that is excludes it or more important than that. Help us to understand that You have ordained it as the culmination of that expression of faith so that we claim that blood. We claim the clothing of Christ. We claim the membership in the body. We claim the fellowship with You and with one another. And Father, help us. Give us the wisdom and the words to declare to a lost world the beauty and the simplicity of the gospel and the beauty and simplicity of the plea of New Testament Christianity. Father, we close in this prayer by just telling you, we just want to be Your people. We want to do what You want done. We want to say what You want said. But Father, we don't want to do things You don't want done, and we don't want to do things You don't want said. Give us the wisdom to understand. Help us to know where to stand and where to allow freedom. And help us, Father, to always be about the business of building up Your church. It is indeed Your church, Father, and we're grateful to have been added to it by the blood of Your Son. And it is in His name that we pray.